are planning to conclude the book of Revelation. And the last few Sundays, or last three Sundays, I think, we have looked at the question of reading and heeding, which comes up at the very beginning of Revelation and is repeated again at the very end. Reading and heeding. And I just want to emphasize again, I want to encourage all of you to keep thinking along those lines. I know I ask y'all, those of you who are willing to give some thought to that on your own, what truths, what principles, what encouragements or commands or admonitions out of the book of Revelation that you felt God was speaking to you. And I know we did not cover all, by any means, we did not cover all that we could have pulled out of the book of Revelation. So I think we only did five. So I'm going to encourage you guys, still keep thinking along those lines for yourself, that you see the book of Revelation as an instrument of spiritual growth in our lives, not just a book of prophecy about the end times. But what we're going to try to do today, as the handouts in front of you probably make clear, we're going to try to just do a quick overview of two things. One of the things I want to try to do is give you a sense of the transition points in Revelation. So, I really believe that Revelation will not make sense. And in fact, not only will it not make sense, we will end up, I believe, with even false understandings and false interpretations of Revelation if we don't recognize that Revelation is a series of overlays. So if you just read from the beginning of Revelation straight through to the end, and you see that as just an unbroken chain of sequential events, you will come up with some very strange things. We'll touch on them along the way briefly. But in a way that I also think just either doesn't make sense, that doesn't fit the flow of language that God has used in Revelation, and it would then be really confusing in terms of how things fit together. So you'll see on it's actually the top page, but it's page 4. So if you thought your handout was out of order, it was actually in order. 4 goes on top. And then 1, 2, and 3 under. And some of you may recognize that handouts 1, 2, and 3 you've received in the past, but I wanted you to have them fresh to the extent that they will apply and be helpful today. But as we look at the book of Revelation and we're trying to make sense of it, that question of overlay I want to go back and look at, particularly so that in your future study, because one of the things I really want to encourage you, if the book of Revelation right now doesn't make a lot of sense, keep studying it. If it makes a little bit of sense, keep studying it till it makes sense. If the book of Revelation makes a lot of sense, then keep studying it because you're probably supposed to teach it to me or somebody else. So, no matter where you are in that process of understanding, keep going for more with the recognition God was not wasting pages when He put this book in Scripture. That He intends us, He intends that we, did I say that correctly? He intends that we continue to study and expect understanding as we mature and as our understanding of the rest of Scripture matures, because practically the entire Scripture ends up feeding into our understanding of Revelation, and particularly some of the Old Testament books of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hezekiah and I'm making up names. I won't make up any names. Those guys all apply. So you get to keep studying those. But go to the book of Revelation, because I've given you there that the first transition in the book of Revelation is between the letters that end in chapter 3 and then the beginning of chapter 4. And whether you want to write these down on your handout or note them somehow neatly in your Bible, many, many years ago, I tried to start noting things in my Bible neatly. Somewhere along the line, neatly got lost, and now they're just in there, but they're helpful. At the very beginning of chapter 4, John has just finished Jesus' presentation to the churches. And as we talked about back when we were studying those first three chapters, that those messages from Jesus to the churches are very direct and real and applicable to the churches that existed, to these seven churches in Asia Minor. Those were real churches facing real struggles. Jesus was not pretending to talk to them so he could do prophecy. He was really speaking to them. But what many Bible scholars believe is that he was also presenting an overview of church history. Whether he was or whether he wasn't, to me that's not even the most important point right now. But those letters are particularly something that I would encourage you and I to keep looking at in terms of reading and heeding. So we could have gone to those letters to the church and we could have come up with a long list of things for us to heed, things for us to not grow weary in doing good, things for us to recognize that when we're facing true persecution, that our very continued faithfulness to Jesus Christ is delightful to him and will be rewarded. That we would recognize that a call to be careful examiners of our teaching, that everybody who stands here to teach you, you have authority. You have a command from God to search your scripture and test the things that you're being taught by anybody who teaches. And that's part of what comes out of that book of those letters to the churches in Revelation, is test teaching. Don't be afraid to aim for the highest level of teaching that you can draw from Scripture. Don't be afraid to stand against false teaching. Now, he also takes it even further, that we live lives of holiness and purity. And actually, I've started doing what I wasn't going to do. So we could come up with a long list out of those letters, and we're not going to do that. But I would encourage you to keep that in mind. But after the end of those letters, John says this, "After these things I looked and behold." So by the very wording there, he's indicating whatever just happened is over and now we're turning to something else. And it's a very dramatic turn because at that point John enters God's presence and he begins speaking prophecy. That's where he begins. He watches Jesus open the scroll with seven seals. And those seals are opened. Now, on your handout, handout number one sort of has those. Look down at the bottom to see the one. Handout number one, which you received in the past, or many of you received in the past, has those seals sort of laid out above those 7.5 years of the Antichrist reign, where the first four seals are in the first half of that 7-year treaty. For 3.5 years, that those first seals, and those seals match Matthew 24, what Jesus called the birth pangs, the things that are happening more and more intensely and more frequently as an auguring of what's coming. And Jesus still said, but that's not the end. Those things are going to increase and intensify, but they're not yet the end. And then in Matthew 24, Jesus gets to the abomination of desolation, which happens right in the middle. So still looking at handout one. And it's hard to see, but those big gaps on your timeline are years. And the right after the third one, there's a halfway gap. There's a halfway mark. That's where the Antichrist is revealed. We're not going to try to review all the details of what we've done before. But that's a major transition. And at that transition is where Seal 5, I believe, begins to talk about martyrs, because now the Antichrist is in charge, and that's his goal, is to oppose the people of God and to actually seek to wipe them out. And in fact, his escapade of evil is so devastating, Jesus even says in Matthew 24 that if God did not intervene, that process would have continued till all flesh was destroyed. So back to handout number four, which was on top. Those birth pangs are now just that first tiny gap, the first 3.5 years of the treaty. Then there's the marker where the Antichrist takes over, and there's the last 3.5 years of Antichrist's authority. And we saw that that's where Satan's wrath is outpoured, where where God says that now Satan has come down to earth having great wrath, and then immediately begins describing the work of Antichrist as the outworking of that wrath, and then the wrap-up of that 3.5 years is God's wrath. So that's what flows all the way from that after these things, all the way to the end of chapter 10. Now, why am I saying that that flow of events changes in chapter 10? If you go to chapter 10 of Revelation, we've now gone through the seals and in the first six trumpets, pouring out the judgment of God in which there was no repentance as the outworking of God's wrath. And now in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets." So right there in chapter 10, he's announcing an end to things. He's announcing the finish to mystery, even though the majority of the book of Revelation is still ahead of us. And then in verse 11, he says this to John. "And they said to me, 'You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" So that the very language in chapter 10 is decreeing an end to the flow of presentation. And now John is called to present a new offering of prophecy. So there's a transition there. Now, here's another very big clue that we're hitting a transition between 10 and 11. In 11 then, let's read in verse 2. "And leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So now he's giving us the information that there will be two witnesses who speak for God. So here we have a 7-year treaty. Let me try to put this part up on the board. A 7-year treaty. The first 3.5 years were the first four seals, also the birth pangs. Benita, am I writing big enough for the back row? Okay. Then we have the last 3.5 years. This is the reign of Antichrist. And it ends with the wrath of God. And that is chapters 4 through 10, taking us all the way to the wrath of God. Now in chapter 11, actually, I won't write it right now. In chapter 11, we're told about the witnesses and how long will they operate for. The clue is in 2 and 3. 42 months also gives us a different designation in verse 3, that they will prophesy for 1260 days, which happens to be 42 months, which happens to be 3.5 years. So, if we were reading sequentially, if we were reading Revelation as an unbroken flow, we would now have to say, okay, the wrath of God happened, and now there's another 3.5 months. I mean, another 3.5 years where the witnesses, not Jehovah's Witnesses, although truly Jehovah's Witnesses. And yet we're told, right there in chapter 11, go to verse 7. "And when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." Now, we would have a problem if this 3.5 years is at the end of this 7 years, because this beast is destroyed at the end of God's wrath. He's destroyed. He's thrown alive into the lake of fire, which we're actually going to run into later in that terms of that detail. But his 7 years of ends very abruptly with the complete judgment of God. So this 3.5 years of the witnesses can't be added after that. The beast isn't around to mess with them. So that somehow We have to recognize chapter 11 now goes back, and at the very least, chapter 11 goes back and starts in about the middle. Now, the reason I say about the middle, because God is either sloppy or He's very accurate. I think He's very accurate. And in verse 3 of chapter 11, He says, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. And then again, as we just read in verse 7, the beast will destroy them. Their dead bodies will lie in the street. And let's see if I can find the verse where it says how long they lay in the street. In verse 9, "And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb." So now we have 1,260 days of prophecy by these guys. Then we have 3.5 days while they lay there dead. And then God raises them after everybody's rejoicing in verse 11. "And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon all those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud. Their enemies beheld them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe was past. Behold, the third woe was coming." So whatever happens after these 3.5 days, and then they're resurrected and taken to heaven, the technical way to say that is, after that, more stuff happens. So we have 1,260 days plus 3.5 days plus more stuff happening. God doesn't say, "And then when they were resurrected, it was all over. And then when they were resurrected, Jesus began His millennial reign." Or then when most of the people in the city are still alive to rebel against God. They're amazed. They recognize who did this. They give glory to God. But one thing we see repeatedly is during the wrath of God, there is no repentance of men. They give glory to God in the sense that they give Him recognition for who's doing what. But they don't submit their hearts to Him. And unfortunately, that happens several times throughout Scripture, not just in the end times. So here's our dilemma. How long does the Antichrist reign for? 1,260 days. 3.5 years, 42 months. Scripture gives it all those designators, and I think God's really clear and really crisp and really accurate in what He's saying. So what that really means, I said their witness time of prayer, that I really believe these witnesses will already be active and already be speaking the truth of God at the very least before the Antichrist is finally revealed and takes full power and full authority. Because again, either God is sloppy with His days, or He means it exactly the way He said it. And I'm counting on the fact that He means it exactly the way He said it. But He knew 1,260 days plus a few more wouldn't equal 1,260 days. So I'm not trying to mess you up or confuse you. I just believe these... Chapter 11 gives us the story of these witnesses starting at least a little bit before the Antichrist comes into power. Now, let's look at how 11 ends. Go to verse 18. Well, actually, let's read it. Let's start at 17. It makes more sense. So here's all the elders in heaven speaking. We give thee thanks, O Lord, the Almighty, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. The nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, to those who fear thy name, the great and the small, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So, 11 ends, as we'll see a couple of times, it ends with this majestic description of the final wrap-up. So 11 takes us back to somewhere near the beginning of this 7.5 years and ends with a description of Jesus' reign and final judgment for everyone. Then we go to 12, and you'll see in your handout, page 4, that 12 and 13 now give us another overlay. I needed more space on this. That 12 and 13 now goes back okay. 12 goes way back, and 13 takes us all the way to the end. So that now in 12 and 13, God goes back and gives us a large overlay that goes back to the original rebellion of Satan, goes back to Satan taking one-third of the angels with him, and ends up describing the full reign and the full career of both the Antichrist and the beast. So again, we could not add that sequentially to this. We have to recognize, just in a very normal way that we would use language when we're telling a story and going back to add more detail, that now God's going back to give us a lot of ancient detail, and then he takes us forward to give us a whole lot of detail about that 3.5 years in terms of the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, continuing on. 14, in my handout on page 4, I put 14 by itself, and it sort of is, but not completely. And here's what I mean by that. Chapter 14 now goes and gives us an overview of all the major players in this final 3.5 years. So even though 13 gave us a complete description of the career, 14 again is giving us a little bit more detail about who's playing, who's on the field, what are they doing. But it ends, 14 ends, just for time we won't try to read every detail of this, but 14 ends with reaping. So we have in verse 16, Jesus reaping. And then immediately after that, in verse 19, we have another angel reaping. Jesus is reaping his own, as we studied when we went through this chapter, and then the angel is reaping the earth for judgment and for wrath. So there's this double reaping that again takes us all the way to the end. So 14 gives us a lot of detail of who's involved and takes us to the very end. Now, I hope this makes sense, but the reason I wanted to go through this is because in your future study, I really want you to be able to make sense of the book of Revelation on your own. That you're not needing a constant redoing of the same basics, but that you're able to recognize God used language that makes sense to let us know when there was a transition. After 14, we have in 15 and 16, we now have more 15 and 16 are about. 15 takes place just right in this area, just more of the wrath of God. And it ends, if you go to chapter 16, verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. So this is the seventh bowl of God's wrath. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." So again, he's taking us through a period of God's wrath all the way to the end, where he's adding more detail to what's going on here. When we looked at the trumpet judgments and we looked at the bowl judgments, there are plenty of Bible teachers that basically try to make the wrath judgment, I mean the bowl judgments, a reworking of the trumpet judgments. And without going back and redoing that whole thing again, one of the things I would encourage you is trust God to know details. Trust God to know that He can describe things the same if they're the same. He can describe them differently if they're differently. One of the things that is definitely different about the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments, and I think I put it on your handout. Yes, I did. So on page 4, at the end of your chapter 15-16 designation, it says, more intense and comprehensive than the trumpet judgments. So that where the trumpet judgments might have damaged one-third of something, the bowl judgments carry it all the way through and say, this destroyed everything. So maybe in the trumpets, one-third of the blood, one-third of the waters were turned into blood, and under the bowl of wrath judgments, the entire water supply is turned into blood. God's not confused about what happened. He's not confused about how much and how bad. He's describing a continuing and different and more intense judgment. That His judgments through that period of wrath build in intensely. Just as the birth pangs over here built in intensity and frequency, the elements of His wrath build in intensity and in comprehensive, how much they apply to and how much they affect. Now, so that's 15 and 16, actually. Then we have... That makes sense, doesn't it? That diagram up there on the board all makes sense? Then we have 17 through 22. 17 through 22 occurs sometime in here. We don't get an exact date because that's about the destruction of Babylon. We know, for those who remember studying it, who do we know has a hand, even though God takes authority and credit for destroying Babylon, who do we know has a hand in the destruction of Babylon? The Antichrist himself. The Antichrist himself hates the woman, hates Mystery Babylon, and sets out to destroy her. That he and the 10 kings in alliance with him hate. It's a strong word. They hate and resent the influence and the presence, and they play a role in the destruction of Babylon. So at the very least, we know that 17 has to occur sometime in this last 3.5 years while the Antichrist is ruling, while he's in alliance with 10 kings, and before he is judged and removed from the scene. And it takes all the way, in fact, if you look on your handout, that last entry describing 17 through 22 just had to be long because there's so much in it. The destruction of Babylon, the marriage feast of the Lamb, Jesus' destruction of the armies, His judgment of the beast and false prophet, His millennial reign while Satan is put away for a while, then Satan released and Satan is destroyed, then the unbelievers' great white throne judgment, then new heavens and a new earth, then the presentation of the new Jerusalem, and then this incredible prediction and looking forward to the fact that the believers will reign with Christ forever. So those last several chapters, 17 through 22, are an unbroken chain of sequence. One does follow after the other, and the language of those chapters makes it clear that things follow. And they also follow logically. We would expect Babylon to be destroyed before Jesus reigns. We would expect Jesus to reign on earth before there's a new heaven and a new earth. So everything flows logically, but he describes it also in agreement with plenty of other prophecy. So I hope that this chapter, page 4, yes, it is almost a chapter, page 4 gives you some guidance for your own future study of Revelation so that you're ready for those transitions. You're paying attention to the language that God has chosen to use to recognize God did this reasonably. He did it so with enough time and attention, Revelation can begin to make sense. So we can put one overlay over the other and recognize when we're getting more detail. Now, go with me to Revelation. I'm sorry, everything's not in Revelation today. Go with me to Matthew chapter 24. verse 29, Jesus has already described the birth pangs of false Christs, of wars and rumors of wars, and in other chapters in Luke and Mark, he also describes earthquakes. He talks about famines. He talks about tribulation beginning and believers being killed and hated and hunted down. In verse 15, he begins to describe the reign of Antichrist. And then in verse 29, he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." If you look on your page 4 handout, I believe that this moment that Jesus has just described is the rapture. That this moment that Jesus has just described, when his angels gather his elect from all the four corners of the earth, is the glorious day that Paul talks about, and we won't go read about it right now, but when he says that we will not all sleep, we will not all die, but some will be on planet earth when Jesus returns, and in the twinkling of an eye will be transformed and will meet him in the air along with all those who come with him who've already died. And there's a lot of different beliefs, a lot of different teachings about the rapture, but I believe that this is the most straightforward one that follows the flow of each one of the Gospels when they describe this. Jesus is saying that right before the Father's wrath begins, because he gives a description there that is the same description of the sun darkened and the moon blood red and the powers of heaven shaken. He gives the same description that Revelation chapter 6 gives, when suddenly there's a transition of all those who've been martyred in the next chapter, chapter 7 of Revelation, who are there in heaven rejoicing, where the Jews are sealed to be protected through the time of God's wrath, and God's wrath begins when there is no repentance. But Jesus is describing that moment of transition, that between Satan's wrath and God's wrath, that's when believers are transformed, raptured, taken into his presence, and that there will be no more repentance after the rapture. There won't be second chances. I don't believe there's anything in Scripture that would teach that during the time of God's wrath. Now, all those people who ignored it before the rapture are suddenly going to have a new upsurgence and a new worldwide revival. We're not going to repeat it, but that God describes twice. Each time he's describing his wrath, he puts two passages in each description of wrath, both the trumpets and the bowls, to say that there is no repentance. So that this rapture, this moment before the wrath of God, is the removal of the body of Christ, and there aren't further salvation experiences, there aren't further repentances after that. We're it. We are the body of Christ. And the gathering that Jesus is describing in chapter 24 of Matthew is the longing day, the day that we're looking forward to, that we should be expectant for, praying for. He says that we're to look for and even hasten, that our efforts and our lives and our choices are geared toward, even as Revelation ends, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." That means that we learn to love his coming more than we love this earth. That we love his return more than we love our plans and our treasures. And it doesn't mean we don't have great plans and enjoyable treasures as gifts from our Father, but that we're loving that coming even more. So I wanted to point that out, because a couple of you have again asked me to clarify that. That's when I believe the rapture happens. That's when I believe Scripture teaches it. Not every believer agrees with that. But I believe that's the most straightforward teaching of Scripture. That I don't have to bend any verses. I don't have to look for a secret meaning or a secret interpretation to a verse. It just says what it says. And that Revelation and Matthew and Mark and Luke overlay each other in a way that makes sense. If this is the only removal of believers, and then and only then does the wrath of God begin. We're not children of wrath, and we will never face. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you will never face the wrath of God. So, just in answer to some of your questions, that's when I believe the rapture most soundly and biblically can be supported as occurring. I would say any questions, but we can do that afterwards. Go ahead.
It just says, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first."
Yeah.
Where is that?
Right there. So the dead in Christ are with Him.
Yeah.
There we're coming. Okay, let's just go there to. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. You did put the degrees on the roast just to like 25 lower? Okay. That'll stretch it out a half hour. But we do not want you to be uninformed. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm sorry, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So this isn't Paul's opinion. This is something that God gave him to speak. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So all believers are united at this gathering. All those who have already died are with Christ. And then we who are on the planet alive rise to meet Him. So He's saying nobody precedes anybody. When we get our resurrected bodies, we will all get our resurrected bodies at the same time. So the dead in Christ don't wait for some later time. And the people who are alive on planet Earth don't wait for some later time. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ at that moment, right before the wrath of God is to begin, every believer meets Jesus in the air. Now, it's also worth recognizing what a messy arrival this is. Verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend secretly, and no one will know He came." Nope, that's not what mine says. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord." This arrival is a loud, celebratory arrival. Jesus is not hiding His arrival. Jesus is announcing and rejoicing in His arrival, and we are rejoicing in it too. And the way Jesus goes back, go back to Matthew 24. The way Jesus describes His arrival is right after the tribulation of those days. Right after the tribulation. And then He says that everyone else sees Him when He comes to gather His elect. So He's putting His arrival, He's putting the world seeing Him and mourning that they didn't accept Him, and He's putting the gathering of His elect all at that same moment of arrival. And it's announced in the same way again that Revelation chapter 6 announces the beginning of the wrath of God. So even though in Matthew 24, Jesus didn't say, "And now, let me tell you more." That's all He ended with. He ended right there because He was speaking to His own, saying, "And then you're going to be with me." That's all you immediately need to know, is then you're going to be with me. And then in Revelation, He tells us, as Scripture very often does, then He tells us more. So that after the gathering of His elect, and only after the gathering of His elect, then He turns to a completely unrepentant world, a completely rebellious Antichrist and beast, and those who have chosen to bear His mark and to worship Him, then He turns to deal with them in wrath. But the body of Christ has been removed. So again, I really want to encourage you, the words that God chooses make sense. We get to overlay passage over passage, and particularly when he tells us something's very much the same, and we align those, then we can say, okay, what comes before and what comes after? This gathering of the elect comes after the tribulation. And then we see that in Revelation chapter 7, it comes before the wrath. Right at that moment. After tribulation, but before wrath. Barbara, you were getting ready to raise your hand.
The dead in Christ shall be raised first. It's not talking about at that moment when the rapture occurs. You're saying it's something that has already happened, and now those left alive will be raptured.
Paul is addressing in that 1 Thessalonians passage, he's addressing our resurrection. So our resurrection isn't just that we die and go to heaven. When you die and go to heaven right now, today, I'm not telling you to do that. I'm just saying, when we do that now, and we are entering God's presence, and we have plenty of scripture, we won't go through it now, but plenty of scripture that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't go into soul sleep. We don't go hide in the ground. We immediately enter God's presence joyfully. We are welcomed. Well done, good and faithful servant. We enter His presence with a loving welcome, and it's really us there, and it's really Him welcoming us, and you should look forward to the day of your death as a believer. God does. We won't go to that either, but in the Psalms, God says that the death of a saint is a precious day to Him. It's a treasured day to Him when He's looking forward to seeing you face to face and knowing that on the day you die, you will finally see Him with no sin in the way. You will finally see Him with no doubts, no struggles, no barriers, nothing held back, nothing in the way between you and the love relationship that you were designed for with the living God. But that's not your resurrection. That's a glorious and treasured day. But your resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 describes, as when you get an immortal body that is designed to last for eternity. God didn't design Adam as a wispy spirit. He designed him as a body and a mind and a soul and a spirit blended into a perfect union with God. And God's restoration of a new heaven and a new earth doesn't concede any of that to the destruction of the enemy. That you and I will gain an eternal body. That's our resurrection.
But it'll still be connected to our old body in some way?
In some recognizable way, I presume. And the reason I presume that is because Jesus looked different, but He was still recognizable when He was resurrected. People weren't sure it was Him until something clued them in, and then suddenly it fell into place and they recognized it. So, I'm going to be better looking. I don't know if I'll be taller, because I think Adam, before sin, was exactly 5'6". I'm pretty sure.
Yeah.
I think that's what scientists have discovered. I have no clue. But that body will be designed to last for eternity. And maybe it'll be just as I won't say ugly, just like this one, but because you're perfected, it'll be okay with you.
Yeah.
So we'll be there. And we will gain a new body that's designed for eternity. That's what Paul is describing in 1 Thessalonians. He's not describing the fact that we go to be with God. He's describing when the last enemy is destroyed for us, and we even gain an eternal body that's designed to last forever. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a lot of detail on that. So, again, we could talk more and more details, but we're going to go ahead and wrap up Revelation right now, today. Now, what I will also encourage you to do, invite you to do, both my number is at the bottom and my email is at the bottom. If there are specific questions, because I know there's no way in the world we got to everybody's questions on Revelation. If there are specific questions that you would like me to know about and think about and get back to you on, I won't promise you how fast I'll get back to them, but if you email me or leave me a voicemail, I will get back to you. If you leave me an email, Don't expect anything in less than a week. If you leave me a voicemail, don't expect anything in less than a week. But it'll probably happen at least a day or two earlier if you give me voicemail rather than email. I'm only saying that because I intend to be gone for a whole week here, and I'm not answering anything for the next week. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you're a God who makes sense. And that you intend your word to make sense. But Father, you only intend it to make sense to your children. You never promised that the world would understand it. And you never promised that we would understand it quickly. You promised that we could grow in wisdom because your Spirit comes to teach us truth. You promised that if we pursued truth diligently, then we would find it. You promised, Father, that if we were willing to spend the time and the effort and the prayer searching out and rightly dividing, that you would honor that effort with growing wisdom and growing knowledge. And I pray that for myself and for each one of us here, Father, that we would not grow weary of pursuing deeper wisdom and deeper understanding of your word. And Father, I also pray that you'd help us to remember that we're not doing that so we'll know more stuff. That your heart's desire is that we would pursue everything in your word, including prophecy in the book of Revelation, so that your Spirit is free to transform us by the things we understand. So that our character is changed, that we become men and women of godliness. We become men and women of wisdom. We become men and women who speak the truth and live the truth. We become men and women who invite others into the kingdom. Father, thank you for this book, the book of Revelation. Thank you for all that it represents to your heart. Help us to understand what it means to your heart so that we treasure it with you. Help us to not be afraid of it. Help us to keep diving deeper, to keep pursuing more. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word. And thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ that belongs to us. Father, all these things we ask and trust you with. Thank you for. In Jesus' name. Amen.